looking in on your window and then trying to entice you to come out, and is promising you, if you come out into the desert, if you come out of this resort and come and labor with him, that you'd be able to produce this wonderful garden. He's promising you, if you dig deep enough, you're going to find fresh water. You're going to get well water. He's promising you these things. Come, and it'll be better for you outside of the resort if you come and follow me. And you're listening. You're tempted. Maybe I should leave this place. Maybe I should go out into the desert. Maybe it will be better if I leave the comforts that we have here. Now, in this story, the owner of the resort is Christ himself. The cooks, the servants, the maids, the waiters, that's the church who's called to serve us, minister to us, to feed us, if you would. Now, the person on the outside is the devil, or in our case, it'll be Judaizers. It'll be agnostics, those who are trying to pull us away from Christ. And the desert, that desert land where there's just nothing but barrenness, that represents legalism. And in legalism, there's two forms of legalism typically. There's formalism and there's asceticism. This is that dry desert. And here's the legalist, here's Satan himself says, come out and let's get back to work. By the sweat of our brow, we're going to be able to plant this wonderful garden and dig a well, and we'll have plenty of food out here. But the problem is, legalism will send us to hell. Legalism is something that will produce great pride within us, and in the end, take us away from Christ. Let's see this in as we begin reading at verse 16 of chapter 2 of Colossians. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that are perished as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, the Colossians were being tempted to come out of the resort that they were in, out of the safety net of the church in Christ Jesus. They were tempted to come into Judaism and agnosticism because both Judaizers and Gnostics were influenced in the church of Colossians. Now, the Judaizers were those Jewish Christians that didn't mind Gentiles coming into the church or coming into the people of God and the community of God's people. But they still wanted the community of God's people to be identified as Jewish. They wanted this community to carry on many of the Jewish festivals and rituals, and especially circumcision itself, that they may identify with the Jewish race. Now, the Gnostics were another group of people, philosophers, if you would, who viewed that the spiritual things is that which is important, and minimize the flesh, or minimize, some of them minimize the Old Testament because of its emphasis on all the physical things. And so here we see, infiltrating the church of Colossae, two different legalists. They both end up being legalists in the way they're seeking to do their religion. But they're coming to legalism from two different directions. The Judaizers were hanging on to the physical. They prided themselves in outward or physical circumcision and all these outward physical festivals and rituals. The physical was very important to them. The Gnostics, on the other hand, they minimized and despised the physical. That which was important to them was the soul, that which is invisible, the spiritual realm. And that's why they valued angels, because angels were disembodied spirits. And they were hoping to get rid of the flesh, because the flesh was the cause. The physical world, materialism, is the cause of sin. And therefore, the only way to liberate ourselves from sin is to rid ourselves from our bodies, from the flesh, from this world. This was the Gnostics. But in both cases, the Judaizers and the Gnostics were tempting the church into legalism from different sources. The Judaizers wanted to go back to outward religious works of the flesh, circumcision, and other such ritualistic bondage. The Gnostics, in their attempt to get rid of the flesh, led themselves into some form of asceticism, abusing the body, limiting the body from earthly pleasures. We can't do this, can't do that, because this is where sin comes from, is materialistic things. In both cases, it was leading to legalism. And in our day, we're still faced with such temptations. Paul has been making all through chapter 2 of Colossians, he's been making the argument that we are complete in Christ, that we are full in Christ. And remember the illustration I gave some weeks back is that Christ fills the cup and everything we need is in him. The cup is full, and when we add to Christ, if it's any other thing, if it's circumcision, or if it's some form of asceticism, if we add to Christ, we must displace Christ to add to him. And thus, it is something that will spoil us from Christ. This is why we need to realize we're complete in him. Now, in these last seven verses of chapter 2, Paul comes to his concluding argument, and he's going to argue why legalism simply doesn't work, while legalistic tendencies do not produce holiness or life. And in this, we want to look today, this morning, in our morning sermon, is where is life found? Where do we find life, and where is it not found? We need to know where to go if we need spiritual nourishment and life and substance. Where is it found and where is it not found? First, Paul, in verses 16 and 17, he tells us where life is not found. And it's not found in legalism. And as I said, there's simply basically two forms of legalism. The first form is formalism. Dry, dead formalities. Life is not found just in carrying out outward appearances. Just going through the motions. There's no life in ritualistic motions. You could have a rosary and just pray through it every day. But such actions do not lead to spiritual life. Dead formalism is what it is. It's dead. And the Judaizers were pushing the Colossians back into the formalism of the Old Testament practices. We see that in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. See, we've already showed how circumcision was the Jewish identification mark. By this outward mark, you identify as God's Old Testament, Old Covenant people. And the Judaizers wanted to continue to impose this outward sign upon the believing Gentiles. Also, we see food and drink. These are the distinctions made under Jewish law of what's forbidden, what's not forbidden, what you can eat and what you can't eat. All the regulations regarding food and drink. Then we see festivals. The Greek word here for festival is just simply a holy day. Properly, it means a feast. which is the allusion of the Old Testament festivals that the Jews were obligated to keep as holy. Then we have the new moons. According to Leviticus 23, verse 24, the new moon is the beginning of the month of our month, October, and it began the civil year of the Jewish people. And they were obligated to keep that day holy. But each month had a new moon. And they sought to keep the new moons as a special day. Then there's various Sabbath days. In this text, the word Sabbath is in the plural. And then the word Sabbath in the Old Testament is applied not only to the seventh day Sabbath, but to all the days that are holy in order to be observed by the Hebrews, particularly at the beginning and the close of the great festivals. See, these things the Judaizers wanted to bring into the church. Let's keep these festivals. Let's keep these rituals. Let's keep circumcision. Let's keep these things going. This is what we've done since our father Abraham. These are the since Moses instructed us, if you would. We need to keep these things alive. And if you don't do these things, there's something missing in your spiritual walk, is basically what they were saying to the Colossians. However, what Paul is saying is that our identity is in not what we do, but who we are. Our identity is not in what we do, but who we are united to. And this is why it says in 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. And questions of these Old Testament or Old Covenant formalistic rituals and festivals. Let no one pass judgment on you. The Puritan Matthew Poole says, let no man judge you. In this he infers none should be condemned. None should condemn another for exercising Christian liberty. None have power to judge and censor. Paul himself would not be imposed upon. He would not be domineered over by or suffer anyone to exercise authority over him. Basically, this is what Paul is saying. Yeah, these Judaizers were practicing these things, but the rest of you do not submit to it. Don't come underneath that. Don't follow that. Someone's outside of the resort saying, come outside. Come into the desert. Let's work. Let's go plant a garden. Don't submit to it. It's one thing to be all things to all men so that you offend none. It's another thing for someone else to make it an obligation for you to do something that's not necessarily a biblical command. We're not to submit ourselves to people's own personal convictions that they may impose upon us and judge us as a less of a Christian if we're not doing it just the way they're doing it. John Gill says, let no one therefore judge you, since we are complete in Christ. And particularly since the handwriting of the law has been blotted out and torn in pieces through the nails of the cross of Christ, the apostle conclusion is this, that they should be judged by no man. They should not regard or submit to any man's judgment as to observance of the ceremonial law. That has been satisfied for us. The well has already been dug. The garden's already been planted. The fruit is already on the vine. No need to go back out and try to do it ourselves. We already have what we need in Jesus Christ. You see, our identity and our justification and our right standing before God is the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful that we don't make our identity in anything other than the gospel of Christ Jesus. We don't need to be known principally as homeschoolers or identified with those and associate with those that only do not watch TV. Our personal convictions, though they may be good and wise in our particular circumstances, our personal convictions do not need to identify us. They become our identity. You know, whatever our identity is, whatever we say, hey, this is me. Who is Jeff Johnson? Well, I am this. Well, whatever we say that is, that becomes what we're most proud of. And all Christians should have one thing in common. Who are you? I'm saved by the grace of God. I'm a Christian. The gospel should be what we're known for, not any of these secondary issues, and especially not our particular things of personal conscience. Legalism is not having convictions. Legalism is not applying the Bible in particular ways, in particular circumstances, in seeking to be wise. All things are lawful, but not all things are prudent or helpful. So we have to be wise and discerning, and we may do this, or we may not allow our kids to do that. But even though we are discerning and seeking to raise our kids right, we need to be careful that we don't make these things how as our identifying badge and how we view other Christians. You see, these Old Testament rituals and festivals were only types. They weren't the real thing. They were pictures. We see this in verse 17. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We saw this with circumcision. Circumcision was a picture. It was a type. It represented a circumcised heart. The circumcised flesh represented regeneration and sanctification within the body, within the soul. That's what it represented. But circumcision, outward circumcision, did not produce a circumcised heart. The sign did not produce the reality. It pointed to the reality, but it did not secure the reality. This is why Paul says in Colossians 2:11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." We don't need outward circumcision anymore because that just pictured what we actually have. And Romans tells us in chapter 2, a man is not a Jew because he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision only outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew because he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not the written code, so that a man's praise does not come from men, but from God. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision which worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So the Judaizers had the name, but Christians have the thing. They had the formal ritual, but there's no life in that. We have the substance, which is Christ. Such were the festivals and the new moons and these Old Testament customs. These were types and shadows. They were important in pointing people to Christ, but now that Christ has come, the shadow has meant to disappear. Some years ago, I watched this video of a dog licking the shadow of a water hose that was putting out water. And there was the water coming out of the hose, but his attention was on the wall where the shadow was being displayed. And he was licking that wall trying to get water from the shadow. He's not going to have any nourishment. He's not going to have any hydration and refreshment if he continues to focus on the shadow, because there's the living water right next to him. And this is the way the Old Testament rituals and new moons and festivals, ceremonials, they were outward signs, but there's no life. And if you go back to it, you have to leave that which is real. You have to leave the substance, which is Jesus Christ. Thus, our identity is not in the type, but in the substance, Jesus himself. What we want people to see in us first and foremost is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want people to say, "Hey, look at me and look at what I'm doing. Look at how I'm raising my kids. Look at the fact that we don't watch this and we don't listen to that and we don't eat this and we don't drink that and we do everything by the books and we're a little bit more severe than you. Our dresses are longer than your dresses." All these things. No, that produces pride and self-confidence. We want people to see, hey, we are nothing. Our only hope is in the man, Jesus Christ. You see, formalism, if it's Old Testament formalism or any new form of formalism, all it has is external appearance, but no real substance. no real life. Be careful that we're just not walking through the rituals of life. We're religious outwardly, but inwardly we're dead. Outwardly, we look clean, but we're like the Pharisees that are like whitewashed tombs. See, life is not found in formalism. Secondly, life is not found in asceticism. We see this in verse 18. Not only were they dealing with the Judaizers, they were dealing with the Gnostics. Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Here the Judaizers were getting us to focus upon the outward things and thinking that the shadows were the substance. But the Gnostics, trying to focus upon the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, and do away with the flesh, ended up focusing on the flesh by trying to subdue the flesh, trying to get the flesh to obey them. They sought to, if you would, deny the flesh through fleshly means, asceticism. We see, Paul says, let no one disqualify you. And in the beginning of chapter 2, it says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I'm working hard so that you're not tricked or being deluded by these Gnostics and Judaizers. By going away from the substance to that which is Christ, being complete in Him and going back to just ritualistic, formalistic rituals and duties. He says, I don't want you to be deluded. In verse 8, he says, see that no one takes you captive by philosophies. In verse 16, he says, let no one pass judgment upon you. And here in verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you. Don't be deluded. Don't be taken captive. Don't let one pass judgment on you, because this will disqualify you. What qualifies us is Jesus Christ. Don't leave Him. Don't forsake Him. Don't look to your own righteousness in the place of Christ's righteousness. You're living in a resort. Don't leave it. You only have life if you remain there. You only have food and substance and water. You only have spiritual nourishment and maturity as long as you stay where the source of life is located. But if you leave that little area and go out into the desert of the world and seek to grow your own garden, dig your own wells, you're surely to dry up of thirst and die of hunger. Don't allow anyone to cheat you or disqualify you by taking you away from your completeness that is in Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why is because verse 18 says this type of worship or this type of religion, this type of behavior only leads to self-pride. The Pharisees were the proudest of all the people. Look at me. Look at me. We don't eat with sinners. We don't eat with tax collectors. We're good. We give tithes on every little thing. We do this, we do that. We make these long prayers before the people. Look at how long our robes are and how neatly trim our beards are. Look at all the things that we're doing right. We not only worship the cups and utensils, we wash the couches that we sit on. We go to extra measure. We're really laboring in the desert harder than anyone else. But look what it does. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by sensuous mind. The NASB says, inflated without a cause by his fleshly mind. You see, this is the problem of legalism. It doesn't lead to love and humility and holiness. That has to be a gift from God. Only when you realize that you don't have the source of righteousness, you don't have the source of life. And you are dependent upon a giver that produces the holiness and the love that you need to return that back to God. But if you can do it yourself, it just leads to self-righteousness and attention of seeking to make yourself great in the eyes of others. You know you're going into legalism and formalism and asceticism when you begin to be proud of your accomplishments and what you're doing. Now, chapter 3, we'll get into next week. Make sure that we don't overcorrect into antinomianism. Yeah, we still have to crucify the flesh. We still have to live holy. There's still work for us to do in Christ Jesus. But we've got to realize where that source of that righteousness and holiness comes from. So let it be known. There's no life in dead formalism and asceticism. But where is life found? We see this in verse 19. Back in the resort, not in the desert. It says in verse 19, life is found only in Christ. Rather, it says in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. When you go out into the desert, you must forsake the resort. When you cling to legalism, you must let go of Christ. You cannot have legalism and Christ at the same time. You can enjoy relaxing at the pool in the resort, sipping on iced tea, if you choose to go dig your own garden in the desert. You see, we must remain attached to the source of life, the head. The head of the body is Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the body, and all life flows down, not comes up, but it flows down as a gift from the head to the rest of the body. This is what Colossians 1, verse 18 and 19 tells us. And he, talking about Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bonds, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous British preacher and also a medical doctor, says, Christ, as the head of the church, is the source and the center of the life of the church. This is made quite clear by the analogy of the body. In the body, the head is the source and the center of power. The body derives its vital energy from the head. There's not a part of the body which is not controlled by the nerves and the nervous system, and the nerves are controlled by the brain, which is in the head. You see, there's no life separated from the head. If you're outside of Christ, you're in the desert. You're on your own. Yeah, you may work hard. You may dig deep. You may continue to plant your seeds in the dry soil, but there's not going to be any germination. There's not going to be any sprouting of life. You're going to be dead. You are dead, and the world is dead, and there's no hope outside of being united by faith to Jesus Christ. So we find life not in works of our own righteousness. We find life by faith in Jesus Christ. But life is not just found in Christ, it's also found in the church. You see, look what this says in verse 19. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, talking about the church, is nourished and knit together. From the head flows nourishment, not just to one single part of the body. Nourishment doesn't just get to the hand, or just to the eye, or just to the ear, or just to the foot. It nourishes the whole body. You're not the only one being spiritually fed by Christ. You're not the only one who has spiritual insight into the things of God. You're not the only one that God is speaking to and working with. God has a full body that He is nourishing and He is building up. And what we see in this is that your own nourishment is interconnected and knitted together with the nourishment of all the saints. Colossians 1:18 says, and He is the head of the body, the church, from whom which the whole body by joints and bonds, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Ephesians 4:16 puts it this way, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All the life comes from Christ and no other body part. But that life flows through the whole body, giving the body the energy it needs and every part of the body the energy that that part needs to be able to help the other parts of the body to also grow and to do its part. Without your eyes functioning properly, your rest of your body doesn't function properly. Your body is interconnected, and so is the body of Christ. The church is interwoven together and connected together. No body part does its work by itself. No body part works independent of the rest of the body. There is no such thing as a Christian that can live the spiritual life alone in the desert. Christians need the church for life. We need Christ and we need one another. He who isolates himself is folly, the Bible says. It's foolish. See, God's made us deficient on purpose. He's given you some spiritual gifts that you're to use, and in some ways you may be stronger than other Christians. But your strength also means that you have various weaknesses and deficiencies. You may be strong in your prayer life, but you're not very understanding and discerning when it comes to understanding the Scriptures. You may be strong in this particular area, but in other areas you just need help and assistance. We're made that way on purpose. None of us have all the spiritual gifts. Only Jesus Christ was the perfect man and needed nothing else. But the rest of us have strengths and weaknesses for a reason. Because God has knitted us together so we'd be interdependent. The body only grows as the parts grow, and the parts grow only as the body grows. In fact, the body grows congruently. The church body will grow collectively. And if one body part, if one member of the church is struggling in sin, it affects the spiritual growth of the rest of the body. This should scare us. I speak to all our church members here and those who are listening. It should scare you if you're living in sin. You're not just hurting yourself. You're not just infecting yourself. You say, well, what I'm doing by looking at these images is not hurting anyone, but maybe just me. Maybe it's me alone that's, I know I shouldn't be doing this, you may say to yourself. I know this is not good for me. But it's not like I'm hurting anybody else. Well, that's not true according to this passage. The church grows as the body in its parts grows. We're so interconnected, a weakness will stunt the growth of the rest of the body. You see, we need one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it clear. The eye cannot say to the hand, you know, I just don't need you no more. I'll go at it alone. Or the hand can say to the eye, well, you know, go ahead, go your way, I'll just do my own thing. If you don't have each other, you can't function the way you're designed to function. Christians are not meant to function independent of other Christians, independent of the church. God hasn't designed us to be at this alone. And this is why it's a very troubling time when the church cannot assemble itself together. We need to be careful because we need one another. We don't need to get to the point, well, I'll just worship at home from this point. Hey, it's working pretty good. And when we can get back together, I'll just stay at home and continue to listen to sermons online. You know, I don't have to deal with people that way. You see, you need people. You need God's people. God, the church is full of waiters and cooks and servants to help you, to minister to you. But not only do you need these waiters and cooks and servants, you're called to be a waiter and cook and a servant yourself. You're called to use your spiritual gift for the betterment of others. We're called not to forsake the local assembling of ourselves together, but we're rather called to go to church, not just to sit in the pew, but we're called to go so that we may stir one another up to good works. Stir one another up to love and good works. You have a responsibility to your neighbor. You have a responsibility to your church family. Peter put it this way in chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards, as maids, as janitors, as cooks, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whosoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, life and growth of the body comes from God. We're not saying it comes from a member, but it flows through the members to the other members. And he doesn't just work with a single individual, he works with the body collectively. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about Jesus coming to earth and he took captives and went back to heaven. And after he got to heaven, he took that which he plundered from the world, if you would, from the enemy. And then he gave out gifts to his church. And the gifts that he gave to his church are pastors, and prophets, and apostles, evangelists, teachers. He gave gifts to the church. You see, God operates and works through people. You say, well, I don't need people. I don't need the church. I don't need brothers and sisters. Well, how do you think God speaks to you? How do you think God ministers to you? He ministers you through the Word, and the Word comes to you through the channel of pastors, preachers, and teachers, and through the fellowship of the saints, encouraging one another. And the love of the brethren is God loving you through the brethren. When you suffer, we're to comfort you, but not with our own comfort, but the comfort that God comforts us with, we comfort you. And that is God comforting you through the channel of God's people. God loves you through the love of the saints. When the minister is pleading with you to repent and believe and call you back to Christ, that's Christ pleading to you through the minister back to himself. When someone comes and gives you a good handshake or hugs you and says, I've been praying for you, that's the love of God being demonstrated to you in a physical, tangible way. The church is God's hands and God's feet. God's in heaven, and he works in this tangible world through tangible ways, through the body of Christ. You see, this is why the church is so important. It's the resort. It's the place that we must abide within, not isolate ourselves from. You know, this is something I want us to take away from this as an application. And I've seen this happen. I've seen this happen several times. I've seen this happen, and it's very dangerous. A particular family, out of great concern to raise their children so perfectly, which is commendable, because it's a fearful thing to raise children. But they end up fencing their family around with all these wisdom principle issues. Some of these things may be even very good. We're not going to watch television. We're not going to go to this store. We're not going to do this. And we're going to keep ourselves sheltered from all these things. That they're afraid to go to church and refuse to join a church because not everyone shares those same convictions. And they're afraid that the other children in the church and the other parents in the church are going to be a bad influence on them. And thus, they stay at home so that they can raise their family in a more sheltered way. That is when you've left the resort and you're digging the garden on your own. Your legalism has led you away from Christ and his people. And you're altering the method of how you're raising your kids above the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not take your children away from God's people and the ministry of the church. For this is where God is. This is where Christ has promised to display His truth, His grace, His love in the church. Oh, how precious the church is. And one of the things I'm praying for during this time the church cannot gather, I'm praying that we miss the church. We miss the gatherings. And that we realize we've taken it for granted what we have. And we keep, and when we get back, we don't miss anymore because of silly excuses. I'm not going to miss because my kid has a little homework to do. I'm going to get to church. This is vital. This is where life is. This is where substance is. This is where Christ is. You see, this is what Paul is saying to the Colossians. You need not legalism, formalism, asceticism. You need Christ and the church. Now, let's close with a little bit of application. We see this in quickly in verses 21 through 23. Legalism simply doesn't work. Why do we go back to it when the Bible says we have been freed from it? We see in verse 21 that it's baseless. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things which perish as they are used according to the precepts and human teachings. In the end, the Word of God is sufficient to guide us in our lives. Now, much of legalism and formalism is just additional requirements that we place upon ourselves, and often we place upon others, that we formulated ourselves. Ever hear someone getting on to you for going into Target or going into a certain store or a certain restaurant or getting coffee at Starbucks or something of that nature? Where does the Bible talk about things of this nature? Maybe it's something you personally want to do is fine, but don't put that on me. It comes from human precepts and teachings of men. All this, do not handle, do not taste. There's no holiness in just doing these outward things. You're not more holy because you don't go to Starbucks. But we see in verse 23, ultimately it's useless. No, it has an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. I mean, the one out there that's digging the garden in the desert, sweating up, it's like, man, look how hard he's working. Look how diligent he is. Look how dedicated. I didn't see anybody who's more dedicated than the Pharisee. Look at this. He must be spiritual. He must be religious. He must really love the Lord. He must really want to be holy. It has the appearance of life. Outwardly, it looks good, but inside, there's no real hatred of sin. It produces pride, not love. Real holiness comes from Christ, and it leads to a humble opinion of ourselves. Oh, I'm nothing. I know I can't dig that garden. I'm just a partaker of the fruit. I'm just living off the abundance of what Christ did on my behalf. I'm just a humble servant trying to serve the church through taking what God has given to me and sharing it with others. You see, legalism, we see, has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The Pharisees were still sinful no matter how outwardly, how much they tried to clean the outside of the cup. The inside was still dirty. Life in the end, as we conclude, is not found in formalism, legalism, or asceticism. It's found in Christ and the church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, during these days, we do pray that we treasure Jesus Christ more and more in His body. This we pray in Your Son's name.